Genesis chapter 14. We're learning with Abraham to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, and what a glory He sheds on our way. This walk of faith would be so pleasant if the path was free from trials. All we hear is just a little sparrow whistling. You know, no trials, no troubles, no difficulties. However, the Lord God has ordained that the path that we travel has various obstacles. And He doesn't do that to be mean. He does that to teach us to trust Him more and more and overcome those obstacles. Friendship and fellowship with Him in this world is always a faith relationship that must keep on growing and maturing. And that's what's happening in Abraham's life. He's in a maturation process as a friend of God. Having overcome faith, trouble of his own reason at the start of chapter 12 and into all the rest of chapter 12. And then last week we saw him face another trial of getting a lot out of his life. Tonight he's going to face a new trial. And in fact, this is a trial of his own making, in a sense. And he could have avoided it if he wanted to, but he didn't. And the Lord God blessed him for doing what he did. And we want to see the growth that takes place in a friend of God who chooses to take a risky step of faith. Sometimes a step of faith, humanly speaking, is a risk. Should I or shouldn't I? And if I do, God's got to help me. Because if I take a wrong misstep, I'll be in the same problem I was in Egypt. Well, the issue in this chapter, observation number one, is almost the whole chapter, the first 16 verses. And that spiritual growth involves taking risks. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Sor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. I wish they'd just said that's the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Eman in Shava-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king, they could have just said this one time. Tidal, king of Goyim, Armaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. As the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, We'll stop right there. The risk that Abram's going to take involved the problem of other people, not his own. Didn't involve him. He wasn't caught in the midst of this. It involved other people's problems, particularly, in this case, his nephew Lot. Remember, Lot had chosen to go down to this valley because it was so green and well-watered and like the Garden of Eden and like Egypt, and he thought he really made a big, great decision. And you'll notice he's moved out of his tent. He actually lives in Sodom now. And what he finds out, you know, when you sign a contract, you need to read the small print. He found out that Sodom and Gomorrah had been under the tribute to these kings from the east for 12 years. Now, we don't know at what point in the 12 years he came, but most likely it was in the midst of it. And, you know, you wonder, did Lot know that when he went down there? These kings, after 12 years, decided they'd had enough paying of tribute. And so they rebelled against Chedorlaomer and the other kings from the east. And Chedorlaomer wasn't too pleased with their refusal to not pay tribute. So he comes down and he works all around them before he finally gets to them. And he comes to them and lowers the boom. And some of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, especially their kings, you know, the guys you ought to lead, they hightail it for the hills. So some of them fell into the tar pits, the bitumen pits. The kings of the east plundered these cities. They took all their possessions, according to verse 11. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. I mean, can you see Lot when they come in to start pillaging and plundering the city? I mean, he's standing up saying, wait a minute, this rebellion's not my fault. I'm just a sojourner here. I just rent this place. That didn't mean anything to them. And, you know, I'm not really a part of this. Does make any difference. He's now a captive. He and all of his possessions, they're rounded up and they're on their way back to the east. Well, in verse 13, providentially, there's one who escapes and comes and tells Abram about Lot. And by this time, we don't know what the real connections were, but he was probably, for the sake of some security, had become allies with three men that lived in that area, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Says they were his allies. And he hears that his kinsman Lot has been taken captive. And you may learn of the problems of others, like Abraham learned of the problems Lot was now in the midst of. And you might be tempted, like Abraham, to think something like this. Well, serves him right. That's his bed, let him sleep in it. That's his problem, not mine. Why should I get involved? What if it happens to me like it happened to him? You know, those things had to be going through his mind. And there's times we have to differentiate between not condoning sin and not forgiving the one who sinned. I don't want to condone what he's doing by going after him, but I don't want to be unforgiving either. And so he has to weigh that as well. Should I go? Is he worth going after? Should I just say, too bad, so sad, your uncle? But he chose to take a risky step of faith. The rest of verse 14 now, it says, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is far to the north on the road back east. says, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus, which is even further north. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back the kinsman Lot with his possessions and the people. Now, it doesn't say specifically at that point that his three allies went with him, but the last verse of the chapter indicates that they went with him too. Evidently, there's no apparent hesitancy about Lot or his danger, his distress. It says, when he heard it, he went forth. No hesitancy. He did what he could. Now, he did take precautions in seeking to go get him. Now, primarily, he took his own trained servants. And you can tell how wealthy Abram was because he takes 318 of his servants. So he was a very wealthy man. His own trained servants. Secondarily, he had built a confederation with these other three men who lived near him, and they evidently supplied some of the manpower as well. The indication is that he devised a very good plan. You know, why wouldn't this king just turn around and fight him? Well, you'll find out that in a moment. But he evidently, Lot and his possessions and the things that he captured were in the back. And so they attacked them at night with a sneak attack. They gathered up all this stuff and they headed back. Good plan, good tactic, brave leadership, act of faith. And he completely succeeded. He brought back all the possessions. He brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So spiritual growth, you're going to find sometimes in your life, is going to involve taking risks, especially regarding the needs of other people as to, you know, what should I do? Should I help them or not help them? Second observation is verses 17 to 20, and that is that successful risk-taking leads to a variety of insights. Some insights are difficult, and some are delightful, and definitely the delightful ones are the better ones, as you'll see. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The two difficult insights. The first one is this. As Abraham's heading back home with all this recovered possessions, he had to be thinking something like this. What if that guy comes back? What if he comes back? He never did. He never did. At least there's no record that Chedorlaomer and these other kings ever came back. For some reason, they got an idea, you know, that little Abraham guy with his 318 men, I don't think we want to take them on. Something perhaps even more than that of difficult insight was the fallout from the successful risk taken, and that is the silence of Lot. There's no record that he said anything, no gratitude in his return. He evidently goes right back to where he was, doing what he did in Sodom, because the next time we find him, that's where he's at. That's difficult, isn't it? When you risk your life, you risk a step of faith, and the one you risk it for is not grateful. No thanks. They just go right back to what got them in trouble before. And then on top of that, you're coming back and you see somebody coming down the road. You think, I wonder who that is. And it's the king of Sodom. Oh man, why didn't he stay up in the hills? What now? What's he going to want? Difficult. However, before the king of Sodom can say anything, Abram sees another man coming. And this man is Melchizedek, king of Salem, which was Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. All right. And the appearance of a priest of God Most High. And he comes to him. Now his name is interesting. His name means King of Righteousness. Melchi is king. Zedek is righteousness. So his name means King of Righteousness. He comes from an encouraging place, Salem. Salem is basically Shalom. His residence was a place of peace. He comes on purpose in order to bless Abraham as the king priest of the Most High God. The question we don't know is, did Abraham know who this man was? Because as the writer to Hebrews tells us, he appears and disappears. His record is only these verses right here. Nothing beyond this. He's a mysterious person. And the question is, he's one of two things. He's either a type of Christ as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace and the one who blesses the acts of faith, or it's actually a Christophany. Now, a Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There are times in the Old Testament where he's called the angel of the Lord, and he appears, and it appears he's more than an angel by the things he's able to do and say. Abraham's going to meet him again as the angel of the Lord later on. And that's led some to say, well, this is actually a Christophany. This is actually Jesus Christ come in the flesh temporarily, not a permanent incarnation, but a might call it a pre-incarnation. So whether it's a type or Christophany, it is telling us that when we take a step of faith, it'll be honored. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews tells us, that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And here He is now to give honor and blessing on Abram. So whether it's actually Christ or simply a type, it is a delightful thing to see this man come right at this moment, providentially. Right before the king of Sodom can say anything, this man appears. And he comes with provisions. He comes with bread and wine. Now that's rather interesting too, wouldn't you say? I mean, those are common provisions. But when we think of this being a type of Christ and a theophany or Christophany, it might be suggestive. We've got a foreshadowing here of the Lord's table and the fellowship that they have with each other there. So it's a very special time. He gave him refreshment physically, and by the blessing he puts on him, he gives him refreshment spiritually. And I think he's doing this to relieve the stress of Abram about the difficulty that could happen and did happen regarding Chedorlaomer coming back or regarding Lot's ingratitude. I think if that built any stress into him, what Melchizedek is doing is relieving the stress. He gives him a revelation. He says this, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." In other words, there's nobody higher. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. What belongs to Him? Everything. Everything. It's all His. Everything that Abram went to get back belonged to God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And that appears to be a new revelation to Abram. Perhaps that's why the book of Romans says that he was to be inheritor of the world. Because his God possesses heaven and earth. It's all His. Then he says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, if he came back thinking, "Wasn't I a smart guy?" He now understands why, with his little limited 318 people, he had such a tremendous victory. Because the Lord Most High delivered him and all that into his hand. We see that several times through the Scripture. You know, David with Goliath, or Gideon with his 300. God is not limited by the number that we are. He is the God who delivers. Delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. Delivered Daniel out of the lion's den. Sometimes He doesn't deliver. But He is the God who can. And what Abraham is learning that should be a delight to him is the victories totally due to Him, though I took a step of faith. I believe this is what I should do, and God rewarded that, and the glory goes to Him. Well, the impact of these insights, the difficult insights regarding what if Chedorlaomer comes back? What if Lot's not thankful? That's difficult. Well, we're going to see more of it next week, but for the moment, just start chapter 15. What's the first three words? After these things. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not. I am your shield." Are you concerned about Chedorlaomer? Nothing to be afraid of. I'm your shield. I'm your protector. "Fear not, Abraham. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." You have an ungrateful nephew. You got this king of Sodom coming, and you know what he's going to ask for. Don't worry about it. I'm your reward. I'm your reward. Boy, that settles the difficulties, doesn't it? If he's your shield, if he's your protector, and he's your provider, what else do you need? This week when we met, or someone else brought to my attention this past week one of my favorite verses. Go with me to Psalm 84 for a moment. This is close to being my favorite psalm. Although I like them all. Verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You." I was thinking about those verses one day. And it says, "No good thing does He withhold." Can you think of some things in your life He's withheld? If He did, what was it? It wasn't a good thing. Because no good thing does He withhold. Well, the next question was, well, what is the good thing that He doesn't withhold? Well, the Lord God is a sun. What does the sun do for your life? How long would you live if the sun stopped being the sun? This would be a frozen piece of rock with no life without the sun. He provides life. That's a good thing. Not only does he provide life, he provides eternal life. That's really a good thing. Lord God is a shield. What's a shield do? Well, we just saw that in Genesis. He's the protector. If he's the protector of my life, what have I got to fear? Well, there's a lot of things to fear. No, there's nothing to fear. He's my shield. And anything that impacts me impacts him first. To get to me, it's got to go through the shield. That's a good thing. The Lord bestows favor. Chesed, which is covenant faithfulness. It's the Old Testament word for grace, basically. And we could use that. The Lord bestows grace. Well, what's grace? Grace is undeserved favor and enablement. All the strength I need, he will provide. My grace is sufficient for you. That's a good thing. And the Lord bestows honor or glory. What's that? That's the life to come. I've got everything from the Lord that I need for the life here and the life there. And if you put that all together, those are the good things that he does not withhold from his people. Particularly, says, those who walk uprightly, those who walk by faith, those who walk with him. Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you and exercises faith in you. I am your shield. I am your great reward. About the delightful things. What does Abram do? Well, he shows his gratitude and his worship. How does he show his gratitude? It says, I'm going to find it. It's right there somewhere. Oh, yeah, there it is. Right where it should be. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That wasn't a law, folks. It wasn't a law. It was simply something that motivated from his heart. I'm going to give at least an honorable gift to the Lord for what he's enabled me to do. Since he delivered, but to receive honor and gratitude. Lot may not give me any. I'm giving the Lord something since he delivered me. And he does worship him. He gives him something right off the top. That's the impact of these insights. Observation number 3 now is 21 to 24. King of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Well, that sounds like a nice deal. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High." Where did he get that idea? He'd just been told that by the priest of the Lord Most High, who had blessed him and delivered him, who possesses all things. He's possessor of heaven and earth. "I've lifted up my hand to him that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap, or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich." Strength is found to face the temptation. Successful risk-taking results in spiritual growth, and now he's grown in strength. I'm sure he had some second thoughts when he let Lot have what he wanted. He doesn't have a single second thought this time. King of Sodom, you can take it all. I don't want anything of yours, because my God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Very generous offer made to Abram. But you know, think about it. What right did the king of Sodom have to ask for anything to be returned? Or even to offer it to him? You're offering that to me? I'm the one who went and got it. You want that returned to you? You're the one that lost it. No, it didn't bother him. He now has strength to face that temptation and say, you're not the one who makes me rich. You can have everything I got from that excursion. Well, not only was strength found growing in Abraham, wisdom is also found to overcome temptation. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. The application of revealed truth, the wisdom, the reality. I don't want you to make me rich. I can overcome that. He's willing to release the blessings that he gained to keep the record clear as to who his benefactor is. It's a wise thing to know that your benefactor is the Lord God Most High. He's willing also to watch the blessings gained leave with nothing to show for the risk he's taken. He's risked his life. He's risked the life of his servants. They've come back with all this stuff, and now he's willing to just watch it go away, including Lot, because he knew by the next verse what he still had. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Wisdom, strength came because of this risk of his faith. You know, life has its risky steps of faith for us. And we need some discernment sometimes. Is this just a risk? Or is this a risky step of faith? If it's a risky step of faith, is it worth taking? Well, in Abram's walk, it was worth taking because the risk strengthened him. The risk helped mature him even more in his friendship and in his fellowship with the Lord God. By choosing to do good at a risk, he gained a deeper knowledge of who his God is. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one who delivers from my enemies. He's gained a deeper knowledge of his God and a stronger commitment to his care. He will take care of me. I don't need to depend on the king of Sodom. I don't need to fear anyone else. He will take care of me. I think there's something also that's in view here. And that is, by this risky step of faith and watching the end result of it, he's got a looser hold on the things of this world. I would rather have God, the Most High, my reward, than all the silver and gold of the world. That's true riches. Don't fear the risk of doing good. As we close, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. When we look at the Old Testament, it is a good thing to do to look for Christ. And we saw him either as a Christophany or as a type in Melchizedek. But I think we should also see him as a type in Abraham's step of faith that was, humanly speaking, a risk. When you come to Hebrews chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so many who have taken steps of faith, and God blessed them, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. We don't just look to Abraham. We don't just look to Noah. We don't just look to Moses. We look to Jesus. That all of these characters in chapter 11 are types of. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want you to think with me just for a second. Garden of Gethsemane. What is Christ praying? Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. He knew he was going to take a big step of faith to do the Father's will, humanly speaking. As the God in the flesh, he knew that was why he came into the world. I came into the world to take this step. But he's not just God, folks. He's also man. And it's a trial for him. Should I take this step of faith? Those people that have rebelled against me, that's their problem. Yeah. I could have called 10,000 angels and put an end to it. He didn't. The risk of faith. He took the step. What did it cost him? He wasn't delivered from death. He was delivered to death. But God delivered him from the grave. Who for the joy that was set before him, he anticipated that this step of faith was worth taking. He despised the shame. He endured the cross. As a result, his reward is he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is not asking any of us to do anything he didn't do or anything that he didn't enable his people to do throughout the whole Testament. And they had a lot less revelation of God than we have. Taking a risky step will test your faith. But if you take the right step, it will increase your friendship and your fellowship with the Lord your God. And so, where are you in your walk? Have you faced some of these risky steps of faith? Have you taken them? Have you found out that He is indeed your shield and your exceeding great reward? If you haven't, and you're a Christian, get ready, because you're going to face the same kind of trial in your life at some point, perhaps more than once. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have ordained the life for us in Christ, which we would not particularly choose. We would rather go to glory on a flowery bed of ease. But it's not so. We can't grow. We can't learn more of you and learn who you are and learn what you can do for us until we are confronted with some risky steps of faith. Give us discernment, Father, to recognize those and not just to be risky, but to recognize those times when you are calling us to take a step of faith. And as we do, Father, may we discover, even as Abram did, that you are the Lord Most High. You're the possessor of heaven and earth. You are the God who delivers from our enemies. Impress that upon us, Father. Strengthen our faith. Help us to have the strength we need, the wisdom we need to grow in friendship and fellowship with you, not only for our own well-being, for the impact that we can have on others. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of His Holy Spirit you may abound in hope step by step throughout this risky world. In Jesus' name, amen.